Counselors to me.
Excellent. Hand out, let's see, 3, 4, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Hand out, just kind of make sure every family's got one or two. There's 20 there, and that's fine. This is what we'll be introducing to our church is our new standard. It's the 39 articles of the Church of England, and actually we won't, but it's I'm giving it to you for a purpose. We left off by saying that Christianity is not a creed, it is not a code of conduct, and it is not a cult, although it has all three aspects to it. We have a creed, we have an expected code of conduct, and certainly we have religious ordinances. All right, so, and I closed with this thought, question number 40 in your handout. I closed with this thought. It is possible to be orthodox in belief, upright in conduct, conscientious in religious observances, still overlook the heart of Christianity. Very possible for us to do that. Leslie, do you have a book? Do you have a handout? Do you have a sheet? Do you have anything? Question 40 is where we're at. Yes, I got an extra pencil. I got extra pens. Anybody need one? Well, I was just kidding. No, here's one. Oh, no, that's yours. It's a gift. It's a gift. We hand those out for advertising purposes. Oh, yes, we do. That's funny. That's too funny not to. He doesn't even know the story about it. No. I'll tell you privately. Just ask me privately about it. Where all that ink pen's been. Oh, yeah, that's one of them. Okay. Poor Anita. She's not even here to defend herself. All right. So question 40, the answer is Christianity in that blank. And I told you I was going to give you an example of somebody who was orthodox in belief, upright in conduct, and conscientious in religious observances that admitted that he wasn't even a Christian. And the word orthodox, when we use the word orthodox, what we mean is adhering to an accepted tradition, and in the religious circles, it would be an established faith that has, through time, been tested against the Scripture, has had things come against it, but it stands firm and it remains, and that's considered orthodoxy. So, you can be orthodox. You can hold to all of the things that have been right through all the years and still not be a believer. An example of this is John Wesley. He and his brother founded a religious society in 1729, which came to be known as the Holy Club. It was the founding of the Methodist movement. It's called Methodist because those that were involved were very methodical in their form of worship, their orthodoxy, and their conduct. Very methodical. Everything had a time, a way that it was done. They lived a very orthodox lifestyle. They adhered to accepted tradition and established faith. They held to these creeds. They held to the Apostles' Creed. We've already studied, looked over the Apostles' Creed. They held to the Nicene Creed. They held to Athanasius' Creed, and they also held to the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Now, when you look over the 39 Articles of the Church of England, you will agree with most of it. Most of it in there, you're going to go, yeah, it makes good sense. I can see why they're... Well, they held to it. They held to all of these creeds. They said, these creeds, we can amen them. They also lived an impeccable life. meeting together several evenings a week. They studied, trying to improve their daily timetable. They drew up charts like engineers would do, so that every minute of the day had an appointed duty. In other words, they made sure there was no idle time. We think about our kids, you know, can I go out and play? You know, or can I have some time to watch TV? Or can I watch something on my phone or my tablet? There was none of that in their life. Everything was dedicated to an explicit purpose to get to an end. They visited the prisoners in Oxford Castle. These were murderers, rapists, people that were awaiting death, the death penalty. They visited those that were at Bucardo, which was a prison for debtors. They founded a school in the slum area near them. They paid for the teachers and the uniforms for the children out of their own pockets. These people were serious about what they said they believed. They were very religious. They attended Holy Communion every single week. In the Church of England, that was a specific slot in the worship. The Holy Communion, taking of the wine and the wafer. They fasted every Wednesday and every Friday. They kept very specific hours of prayer, three times a day. They observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath. So don't even get on me about me saying Sunday's the Sabbath. But no, they observed Saturday and Sunday. They followed the austere discipline of Tertullian, the early Latin church father. If you know anything about Tertullian, the famous quote that is many times attributed to him is, "We have no right to look upon that which we may not practice." Think about that. Let that sink in. We have no right to even look upon something that we're forbidden to practice. That would include what? Pornography, witchcraft, the black arts. They would not have been Harry Potter fans. They wouldn't have dare read his books because that was something they were forbidden to practice. So they wouldn't. Tertullian said, we don't have a right to look at it. Well, this was the discipline that this holy club that the Wesleys were involved in. It had to be black and white for them. Yet in spite of all of these amazing feats, and if you met somebody like that, you would go, man, he is a very religious guy. Boy, he's a holy guy. Man, he must really be close to the Lord. It was John Wesley who later reckoned that he was not a Christian at all. He wrote his mother after years of this and confessed his faith was not the faith of a son of God. And he knew no warmth in it. It was all cold. It was all riddled. It was all very matter of fact. In 1735, after 6 years of this constant life and being the head of it, leading it, he sailed for Georgia. Came overseas, came to Georgia here in the United States, and became a chaplain to the colonists and a missionary to the Indians. But 2 years later, deeply disillusioned, he returned to England and he wrote in his journal on the way back, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? What have I learned myself in the meantime? Why, what I the least of all suspected, that I went to America to convert others, and myself am not converted to God." He saw himself as an unbeliever. In his final years, he writes in his diary, within a year of his death, that he felt he had never been a Christian and had no genuine faith at all. Now, some love to chalk that up and say that was just pure humility speaking. He was just, you know, I'm unworthy. But he has a treatise that he wrote on the assurance of the saints and how one might know for sure that they're saved and how there's no pride in admitting that you know you're saved. So I don't know about John Wesley. There's some that his own contemporaries that said, oh, he's definitely going to be in heaven. There's no question about it. Only God will know that, obviously, because of conflicting reports. But the thing I'm wanting you to grasp here is not that John Wesley might not have been saved. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying look at the life the man lived, and his testimony is none of that helped him. None of it seemed to matter. So what was missing in John Wesley's life then? What element did John Wesley say is evidently missing in spite of all of the religious practices and activities that I've been doing? What do you think it was? What do you think he might have said was actually missing there? Repentance and faith. Though he repented often, he didn't believe he did it in faith. He had a creed. He had a code. He practiced cult-like precision in his daily life and worship. But he felt he was missing Christ. The person, not the program. It was not a practice, but it was a person. All that John Wesley practiced was putting the proverbial cart before the horse. This can happen in people that are raised in really careful Christian homes. They're taught to pray early. They're taught to read their Bible. They're taught to obey the laws of God. They're taught to be faithful to church. They may even be taught to tithe. They may be taught to do all sorts of things that are common in Christian practice and worship, and only to discover that they don't know Christ. They know all the elements that are before them and everything involved, but they know not the man, Christ himself. So number 41, question 41, Christianity without Christ is a, and the word is frame, without a picture. Frame and picture are the two words. Christianity without Christ is a frame without a picture, a body without a breath. If it does not have Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in your Bible. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 7. Here's what it says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now notice there's a very important thing there. He didn't find, he wasn't found in him by his own righteousness. That's the thing. And that was something John Wesley had made sure of. He said, okay, what are all the right things Christianity is supposed to be doing? Give me a list of all the right things. Okay, I'm going to check them all off. I'll check every one of these things off so I can make sure I'm not missing anything. Which creed's right? I don't know which creed's right. I'll tell you what, let's adopt four of them. You know, let's memorize four creeds. Let's see, we've got a Sabbath. Let's add another one to the week. You know, let's have two Sabbaths in the week. And, you know, okay, we need to pray. Let's pray three times a day and pray at the exact same time every day so we don't make sure we don't miss it. I mean, everything. We've got to get it all. Well, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How was Abraham justified? Was he justified because he was circumcised? No, it was before his circumcision, wasn't it? That I may know him. This is Paul's goal. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, those things are not just to be read over idly. I want to know it. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know what it is that happens at his resurrection. What are we told happens at his resurrection? There's a word. It's a legal term that God imparts to his children at the resurrection. What is it? Justification. We're justified. We're made right before God in a legal sense. We are now righteous. So he says, so I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. What is that power? It's justification. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. What in the world? He wants to know the fellowship of his son and being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I'm willing to do whatever I have to that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, I want to be one of the ones that are raised in that last day. Now, question 42, an intellectual knowledge of Christ is good, but it is not, and the word is salvation. It's not salvation. An intellectual knowledge of Christ is good, but it is not salvation. Most know the birth of Christ, don't they? I mean, when you talk to somebody about Jesus, you say, do you know anything about the birth of Christ? Yeah, it was on December 25th. That's what most people tell you, you know. That's when baby Jesus was born. Yeah, probably not. But at least they understand there was something significant about his birth. They understand a little bit about his boyhood. If you have watched the blasphemous Chosen, you saw him doing all sorts of things in his boyhood, which were not found in Scripture. And we know his trade. He was working with his father, carpenter. We know some of his words and some of his works, but not all of them are actually told in one place, that if everything he said and did was recorded, all the books of the world couldn't contain it. We know about his death. In fact, we know a lot of detail about his death. The world even knows a lot about his death. They understand. Come Easter, the world, even the unconverted world, stops and acts differently on that day many times. They do things that they don't do any other day in the year. They hunt Easter eggs. I mean, it's amazing. But the world actually reacts to the death of Christ in a particular way, which to me is astounding. That Christianity has that kind of influence. Even though it's misplaced and it's an incorrect response, Christianity has such an impact on the world at large that Easter is recognized in most countries. At least the celebration of those things. Even Halloween, with all of its pagan rites and with all of its pagan insinuations, All Hallows Eve is seen as a Christian religious activity in most of the world. And the world doesn't even realize they're responding to these little tiny touches of Christianity that are just in all of these different places. And they're affected by it. And how, what a great opportunity for us to give the truth during those times. Not bash them because they went and bought a tree and have a Santa Claus blown up in their front yard with a big fan running. No, that's not what we're not out to destroy them for their weak conscience or something of this nature. But what an opportunity to preach Christ and Him crucified. What's that?
Oh, that would be a lot of fun.
Yeah, it would be. And His burial and His resurrection. And question 43, but can one say with integrity, meaning from the very inner part that makes you who you are, that identifies you with who you are, the very character within you, can you say that I know Him? I know Him. Now, if you think about it, I have a guy that does most of my mechanic work. His name is Jeff. And Jeff knows me. He knows me. He knows my daughter, Anna. He knows my son-in-law. He knows my own dad. Does he know anybody else in here?
Yes.
Yeah. So you know him? Okay, so he knows my friends. He knows my brothers in Christ. But nobody knows me like my wife knows me. Nobody in this room knows me like she knows me. There is a knowledge of me that is literally embedded in my wife's integrity. There's things about me that she knows that she probably wouldn't tell anybody because it would embarrass her. And there's things about me that she celebrates to others about me. And when it comes to knowing who He is, it's even deeper than that of a husband and a wife, of knowing Him. It goes much deeper. You can say you literally have a personal, loving relationship with Jesus Christ, even though to 2,000 years separates our time from his physical presence on this earth. And that is done, question 44, by the work of the Spirit. The word is Spirit for question 44. It is done by the work of the Spirit. Go over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Peter is writing to us, the scattered saints. They've never seen Jesus. I think this is an interesting thing. As best we know, the people he's writing to have never laid an eye on Jesus Christ. In fact, a bunch of them probably weren't even born until after Jesus was crucified. And so they've never seen him. And this is what he tells them. And it's with that background. Understand, these people have never seen Jesus, okay? And keep that in your mind as we read this text. And I would suspect you've never read a more assuring and powerful passage if you can see it in that aspect. These people have never met Jesus personally. They've never seen him. They didn't see him walk the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem. And they didn't see him crucified. They didn't hear his teachings on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And this is what Peter says to him, 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, ye love? Wow, they love him. And this word, this love here, is this, it's a deep love. It's an enduring love. In whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. You believe whatever is written about him. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you go to talk about him, you just start rejoicing about him. And it's a joy unspeakable. It's full of glory. It's something that is outside of the scope of anyone else. Have you ever been enamored with anybody from history? Maybe it was somebody in history that you just always thought, man, that's an amazing person. If I could go back in time, you know, I'd love to meet this person. Love to go to lunch with them or whatever, you know. Maybe it's Attila the Hun. You know, you want to meet him. Nobody has ever murdered and slaughtered more people with a sword than Attila the Hun. And you're like, I want to meet a real warrior. You know, not me. You know, he would probably kill me immediately because I didn't look anything like him. And so we think about historical figures, but are there any that we love and we believe? And when we began to discuss them, we rejoice with joy unspeakable? We can't even articulate our words to describe him. I'd call some of you back to your conversion when you first tasted him and understood who he was and how you couldn't get enough of the Bible and how you didn't want to miss a single service, you didn't want to miss a single activity, you wanted to be in the middle of all of it. You were a fanatic. You were a literal fan. You wore his t-shirt. You wore the ball cap. You bought the bumper sticker. He was your all in all. It was joy unspeakable and full of glory. You couldn't think of a bad thing to say about him or his people. You wanted everybody to come to church with you because you loved everybody in that church. And you were so impressed with them. You remember that? Then verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Just think, there were people before Jesus that were talking all about Jesus and prophesying about faith and grace that would actually come to a group of people in the future. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify. I mean, these people were studying it. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, as these prophets were giving all of this information, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things? the angels desire to look into. Now, I want you to think about this. He said in verse 12 there, this stuff was revealed to them, but it wasn't revealed unto them for them. It was revealed unto them, and they ministered to us in them. Wow. And here we have it. The Holy Ghost has given us this stuff. It came down from heaven. And even the angels wish they could look into it. They desire to look into it, it says. Let me share a quote from a fellow by the name of J.B. Phillips, talking about where Paul was counting everything as loss. He said, Paul expressed it in a way likely to appeal to business people, for he drew up a kind of a profit and a loss account. He wrote down in one column everything that previously seemed profitable to him. His ancestry, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, his inheritance, his upbringing, his education, his righteousness, his religious zeal. And then in the other column, he wrote the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to know him, just to know him. And then he made a careful calculation, and he concluded that in comparison with the overwhelming gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, everything on the other side was a loss. This is the most important thing. If I lose my family, if I lose my life, this is what's important. How many Christians do you know embody that as they live their life? Do you? Nothing's as important. I would be willing to sit out the rest of my life in a jail cell or a cave in hiding, or face a cross, just to know him. Well, basically, knowing Christ is an experience of such outstanding value that compared with it, even the most precious things on earth seem like rubbish. To know we are saved, to know it, is of the highest joy for the believer. It is not presumptuous, and this is question 45, it is not presumptuous to say we know we are, and the word is saved. It is not presumptuous to say we know we are saved if we know him. You may know the creeds, you may know the confessions, you may know the order of service, you may make sure you have two Sabbaths in a week and fast twice a week, pray three times a day. But you must know him. Question number 46 is, assurance is not incompatible with humility. Humility is the word. Assurance is not incompatible with humility. And a lot of people say, oh, you're just very proud. You say, act like you know you're going to heaven. That's just pride speaking. Well, we have the apostle that tells us in 2 Timothy 1:12. This, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep. And there's the word, second word for 46. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know who I believe and I'm persuaded he can keep me. I'm saved and I'm not going to lose it. I'm saved and he's not going to lose me, is what he's saying. We talk about what does the Southern Baptist call it? Eternal security. Eternal security of the believer. The security is that he will keep us until that day. Not that we'll keep ourselves. We couldn't even save ourselves. How in the world could we keep ourselves? So he saves us and he keeps us. Question 47, the word is written in that one. So John was equally confident as Paul was, because in 1 John 5:13 he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's written these things. So if you read 1 John chapter number 5, the things he's written are the things which give you the assurance that you know you are a son of God. How can I know I'm a Christian, Brother Michael? Read 1 John chapter 1 through 5, because John said he wrote that for the sole purpose of making sure, one of the purposes is making sure you know you're saved. that you know you belong to. 1 John, that's your book. If you say, how do I know? John concluded in 1 John 5:19 this, and we know that we are of God. We know it. He's not doubting it. So question 48, security of the believer is of necessity if we're to serve him fully. One cannot be second-guessing his position in Christ constantly, or he will be ineffective. Ineffective. I remember working at a job where they hired some contractors for a period of about 2 weeks. And they told them, now we're gonna guarantee your employment for 2 weeks. But we're thinking you'll get the job done sooner, but you'll get paid for 2 weeks at least. And they said, so it was like kind of like, if we're going to bring you in as temporary work, we're going to give you 2 weeks' pay. But we, if you get the job done sooner, we'll be through with you. Well, they were through in about a week and a half, and as expected. Okay, it's still recording. I got a phone call. At the end of about a week and a half, they finished the work, which was supposed to be an encouragement for them to get done sooner, get the project finished and everything. And they began to stand around not knowing what to do at that point. And they were like, what do we do? Do we go home? Are we supposed to go home? I don't know what we're supposed to do. There was things they could have continued doing in the vein that they were hired for, but they just didn't know what to do at that point. So they became kind of just, they got in the way. And they didn't want to go sit in a break room and just sit there and do nothing because they thought that might look bad. So they didn't know what to do. And I'm afraid many times when we are not sure of our salvation, we're just kind of like, I don't know. And our entire focus becomes, am I really saved? Instead of, what is a saved person really supposed to be doing? And we begin to become extremely introspective. Now, I say that and tell you, this does not mean, listen to me, this does not mean that we should never examine our standing before Him. We should. We should examine that. If we sin openly against the Heavenly Father, if we trespass against His laws, if we commit high treason against the King of glory, we ought to be asking ourselves, what am I, a fool? Am I unconverted? Because this is not the activity of a saved man. Have I lost my mind? And examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But when you do, I want you to keep these three things in mind. When you are saying to yourself, man, I want to make sure I'm saved. I want to make sure I'm truly God's son, God's daughter. Then I want you to consider the work of the Son of God, the word of God the Father, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Because these three things are instrumental in aiding us in examining ourselves. Without them, you're going to look everywhere else for the answer of, do I belong to God? And you're not going to find an acceptable answer. Question 49, A, B, and C is the work, the word, and sealing. Work, word, and sealing is what goes there. Now, as the elect of God, it is our birthright to receive eternal life and to know that we are His children. To know that we belong to Him frees us up in our service to Him. To know who we're serving, to know what we're supposed to be doing. And I thought it was real good. We get confused sometimes. I was listening to a preacher today. Pastor Josh probably remembers this because I actually forwarded the video to him. And it was where he said Peter was having a moment of crisis. He said two of the most opposing things he could ever say to the Lord when Jesus was going to the cross. And Peter said to him, "No, Lord." Those two words can't be in a sentence together. You can't say no to somebody who is your Lord. And yet that's what he said to him. No, Lord. And no, that's not what you say to the Lord. The Lord is the Lord. And it's yes, Lord, whatever your will is. And I'm afraid we get that way when we begin to wonder about our position in Christ. So we have a birthright to receive eternal life and to know we are His children. So the first one is the work of the Son of God. This is something that we must keep in mind. This is what we call the gospel. the gospel. This is the ground of our assurance. Now, question 50 is, this is called the object of our faith. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And this is critical to know. Jesus has completed everything that is necessary for our salvation. There isn't anything you have to do to save yourself. Jesus did the work. And you think about receiving a gift from somebody. I mean, you can be paralyzed laying in bed and in a coma, and somebody can gift you something. You don't even have to reach out and take it for it to be yours if it is gifted to you. And so this is salvation. If you begin to imagine that you had some help or aid in procuring that gift, it is no longer a gift, but it is now a work. You have labored for it. All you got to do is come by here and load this old upright piano in your truck and it's yours. Well, no thank you. That's not a gift. We're going to bring this upright piano and put it in your house. That's still not a gift, because I guarantee your wife's going to have you move it later. So it's still not a gift. So, y'all still got yours? Or did you? The vices have ours after Mike Dodd helped us move. Mike, where did we move? How many times did you help us move that upright piano? I don't know how many times the vices ended up with it, you know, but he had a truck with one of them trailer tailgates that would go down. Oh, man, to have one of those, but All right, anyway, you're distracting me. Okay, so Jesus is the object of our faith. If we believe that we have been forgiven and we are assured that we are going to heaven, we must be able to say concisely what the object of our faith is. If it is not that single word, Christ or Jesus, then we do not know Him. We think our salvation is something else, but He's the object of it. 51, if it is my works, the word works there, 51. If it is my works or my avoidance of sin. Now think about it. Those are two distinct things. One may be I'm working by being a good person. I may be like John Wesley. I may be praying three times a day, having two Sabbaths a week. That may be me, just going over the top in it. Or it may be my avoidance of sin. I may be like Tertullian, who says, I don't even have the right to look upon something that I'm not going to practice. If I'm not going to be practicing it, I'm not even going to look at it. Maybe it's my avoidance of sin. So I'm really pure. I'm really living separate from everything in the world. If it's my works or my avoidance of sin, we have the wrong object of our faith. It's the wrong object. Now, we ought to be working. We ought to be avoiding sin. But it's not the object of our faith. The problem with our works being the object of our faith is that they'll never be finished until we're dead. You understand? If you're trying to work, when will it end? When will you finally be finished working? When you're dead. And you could never know in this life if you've done enough. If you've done enough works. And then it's too late. What if you work like a dog and you're like John Wesley and you've done all these amazing things and you die and you get to heaven? He said, man, you were just one day short. If you'd just been prayed one more day, that'd have been enough, but the scales just aren't balanced right. You know, sorry. No, because we're told something about our works. Our works are like filthy rags. The best of them are so horrible that we wouldn't even keep them near us. We would throw them out and burn them. Our best ones. So when you get all proud of your works, if you think you're really doing God a favor, remember, He don't need no favors. He don't need any favors. Jeff Urban is going to be presented to the church this coming Lord's Day. And we have a personal relationship that's gone for over a decade, that we've known each other and everything, and so he felt like he needed to join the church to help y'all get over me, probably, because but
Jeff hired me to work with him one time. He was working on my house, and he needed a hand. So he said, could you be my saw man? And of course, I can cut a straight line. And so Jeff said, now look, I have to climb up and down a ladder a dozen times a day. And he said, I'd like to just be up there, call out the number, have you cut it. And man, my palms got sweaty. I got worried. I can't tell you how many times he had to come down that ladder, and finally he would just take the wood out of my hand, kind of like that, rude, and then cut it, and then go back up the ladder after the third attempt, you know. He sent me to the lumber store 3 times to buy more lumber because I'd cut so much lumber up. It was bad. And he didn't fire me because he knew ultimately I was going to write a check to him. But it doesn't matter how hard you think you're doing the work, you're always going to miss the cut if you think you're doing it to be found righteous in Christ's sight. It don't matter how careful you are, how straight the laser on it is shooting. It doesn't matter. Your works will not be acceptable to the master builder. It can't happen. Two places reminds us of the work being done for us. I'll just read the scriptures to you. You can jot them down, look at them later. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The work of atonement was complete. The blood was shed. The lamb was slain. It's finished. That's it. The high priest would declare that the offering was accepted by God as the fire would fall from heaven, which was a symbol and a picture of God's wrath falling on that lamb that was the representative of all of the sin of Israel. And the fire would fall upon that lamb and it would be consumed, and there was a shout throughout the camp that would go up, hallelujah, as the fire fell from heaven. And the sacrifice was consumed. Could you imagine the feeling? Everybody standing there just waiting. Is God going to accept the lamb this year? Will our sins be atoned? Will we be passed over for one more year? And the fire falls. And it's gone. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. You turn to your child. Hallelujah. You turn to your wife. Hallelujah. You're so excited. We can go back home. And we go back rejoicing. And there's actually psalms that are written of the trip back home after the atonement that we sing. We sing those psalms. And that's one of the reasons, Pastor Josh, and I try to tell you a little bit about the psalms so you understand the background of it when we get ready to sing it, so you're singing with understanding. And so here, they're headed home. The atonement's done. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, it's like, hallelujah, it's done. It's over. There's no more need for blood to be shed any longer for the sins of God's children. Then in Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he, speaking of Jesus, he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Don't you love that? I mean, that's pretty conclusive. One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Done. I'm sitting down. I'm finished. Hebrews 10:12. So question 52. The first and fundamental ground of our assurance is the finished work of Christ. The word finished goes near blank. The first and fundamental ground of our assurance is the finished work of Christ. Yes, sir. 5 minutes? Are you serious? Do you need to muster better faith, right? Don't you wish we could? I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Yeah. When your conscience accuses you, and I'm sure yours does from time to time, when you're burdened with guilt, ensure that you have repented of that which grieves your soul, and remember, he finished the work necessary to cover it. That is our peace. It is Christ. It is not your ability to
hang on that saves you. But the way this is an assurance to our hearts is because of the second truth. So the finished work of the Son of God is an absolute. But how do we know anything about that? How do we know anything about the finished work of Christ? Somebody tell me. That's right. The Word of God the Father. So what if all those things I've just told you, they were only found in one place. They were found in the Bible. So the second point is, in understanding our assurance, is the Word of God the Father. And I put God the Father in quotes because I want you to understand that it's the Word of God the Father. The Father Himself has spoken. His words are written down. And then we're told Jesus is the incarnate Word, the living Word Himself. And we're out of time, so we're going to pick up at question number 53. Next week, Lord willing, on Thursday night, and we're going to investigate the Word of God. Now, of course, that's what your book is about. Inerrancy, infallibility, and unchanging, every word counts. And so I hope you're working through that. You should have at least section chapter 2 read and the questions answered, I hope. And anybody have any questions before we're finished? Any comments? Any confusion? Oh, there's a lot of that. So we're going to go ahead. Father, we thank you for your kindness in bringing us back out. I pray that next week we can finish the thought on this so that we can begin to move into primary theology. I pray that you would guide these saints as they consider this great, unspeakable joy of being in Christ, and that they would consider and meditate upon the fact that He should be the object of their faith, and what that object of faith would then compel us to do, to be faithful in all things. I pray that you would bless them, guide them home safely. Thank you for their attendance this evening. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.